When I say that critical theory is ethical, what do I mean by this? Reggie. Say it again. Very good. It's a good way to think about it. So if something has an ethical bent, it wants to focus on right and wrong, what you should do and should not do from a moral obligation standpoint. I'm not saying that critical theory is a good ethical thing. I'm saying that its bent is ethical. It has an ethical program. It wants to bring into your life a standard of action, a standard of obedience, a law, if you will. Yes.
Is that not a weak part of this? Because when you talk about ethics, are we talking about divine, eternal ethics, or are we dealing about the human construct, which can be relevant?
It's a great question. I'm going to rephrase it simply because you basically have asked the question of Western philosophy since Plato. The question is, when we talk about ethics, and when I say it's ethical, are we saying that it's a divine type of ethics, as in, you know, God giving us his law through Moses? Or is this a human construct? Is this a ultimately relative type of ethics? It is a relative type of ethics. It is a man-centered type of ethics. And really the main problem with critical theory and with much of the modern world is this. Is anthropology. A lot of the conflicts that you're seeing in our society right now, Republicans, Democrats, haves and have-nots, all of the conflicts that you're seeing really boil down to two different understandings of who man is. The reason, for instance, that people will promote abortion is because they have a different definition of what makes a man. They say, the clump of cells, it's not a man. It's not a human. But they'll say that the mother is a human, and so we need to protect the mother, even if it means getting rid of that clump of cells. On our side, biblically, we would say, no, that is a man, that is a person. And that's why you can't kill that person. That's why it's wrong. Notice it all comes back to a definition of man. What he is, who he is. Okay. So, that's just a brief review of where we've been. As I say, there's a lot more that could be said. But we want to look at Colossians as an answer to critical theory. Now, we read verses 8 and 9, Colossians chapter 2, and Paul begins with the warning. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world. Now, Paul here gives us a definition of philosophy. He gives us a definition of the philosophy we have to watch out for, the philosophy that will deceive you. And the philosophy that will deceive you is based on two things: tradition, and we'll just call it the basics, the basic principles of the world, as Paul says it there in verse 8. Here's something to understand about almost every philosophy that has come about in the history of the world. Every philosophy that comes about in the history of the world begins with something true. For instance, does anybody know what empiricism is? What's empiricism? That's right. That's very good. So empiricism is we gain knowledge through seeing, hearing, smelling, touching, tasting, through the senses. That's what empiricism is. We gain knowledge through the senses. That's true. Right? We learn stuff by touching it. That's why babies are always putting stuff in their mouth. That's how they learn. The problem with empiricism, though, is it takes the true thing and makes it everything. It takes that true aspect of God's creation and makes it the whole thing. And so the extreme would be that if I can't touch it, taste it, see it, hear it, or smell it, it's not important. There are many things in life that you cannot see, taste, touch, hear, or smell with your physical senses that are far more important than the things you can touch with your senses. Who can tell me one? Okay, be more specific. The one being, God Himself, cannot be touched, heard with these ears, smelt, tasted. God is a spirit, that's right. He's not subject to those categories. So this is what happens in all philosophies. They take one thing that's true, and they make it everything. And so Paul says, do not be deceived by philosophy that only looks at the tradition of men or the basic principles of the world. Where do you learn your traditions? Very good. Family is where you get most of your traditions. You are the way that you are because you picked it up from your parents. You do Thanksgiving the way that you do because that's the way your parents did it. That's the way their parents did it. What's one of the basics of the world? What's one of the basic principles of this creation? Okay, gravity. So make that a little bit more universal.
The laws of physics.
Laws of physics. There we go. Physical, scientific laws. We can call it physics. We'll just call it physics. That's one of the basic principles of this world. What goes up must come down. So now Paul says, if there's philosophies that are based upon just this, they will deceive you. Now here is the one that critical theory, critical race theory, highlights, and it becomes the elephant in the room that nobody wants to talk about. You put family and physics together, call it genetics. It's a branch of physics. You end up with ethnicities or races. Now, some don't like the word race, so we don't use, we just call it ethnicities. This is a basic fact of life. Your mother and father get together and they have you. You look a little bit like dad, you look a little bit like mom. And then you get married and your children look like you and them. And it passes on through the generations. This is basic stuff. Now, how does critical theory use this to deceive us? How about white guilt? How about systemic racism? In other words, what they're saying is that because of this basic element of life, you're white, you're black, you're yellow, you're brown, because of this basic fact, that becomes everything for who you are. We have I won't say his name, but there are Reformed Presbyterian, supposedly confessional preachers, saying that if you have white skin, you have a duty to give up your privileges for those that don't have white skin. This is in the churches. And notice that it's based on this basic principle. It's just a basic fact of life. Paul says, do not let anyone cheat you. Don't let them play the shell game and cheat you out of your reward, which is life and righteousness in Christ. How will they cheat you? Well, through the basic principles, tradition of men, and not according to Christ. Now, why does he say, if they don't pay attention to Christ, they will deceive you? Well, look at what he says in verse 9. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Remember, what does critical theory focus on? Man. That's right. It focuses on man. What Paul is saying in chapter 2, verse 9, Christ is the perfect man. What Paul is saying is that all of these false philosophies have some idea of what man is or ought to be. If they neglect Christ, they are neglecting he who is what man at first was meant to be and ultimately will become through the grace of the gospel. Remember that chapter 1, Paul has that famous statement in verse 15. You guys, you've heard it many times, I'm sure. He is the image. When God made man at the beginning, what does he say? Let us make man in our image. So what Paul is saying here is that the incarnate Christ is the image. This is what man is supposed to be, Jesus Christ. And Paul, verse 9, will say, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. Whether you're black, white, slave, free, male, female, in Christ, you are a full and complete human being. I'll pause for questions in a sec, but I just want to give us a little application of this and something we have to be careful of. We read passages like this and we think, oh, yep, Paul, we don't need to be deceived by vain philosophy, and I'm going to have my guard up against these critical theorists and all that good stuff. That's good to be conscious of that, but you also have to be aware of your unconscious assumptions that the modern world has taught you. And one of those unconscious assumptions is that man is purely physical. This is evolutionary theory. This is modern scientific reasoning. One of the modern assumptions about man is that the only thing that man is this physical body. Well, if that's true, well, then of course your genetics mean that you're tainted. If you're white, you're tainted because that's all you are. If you're black, you're oppressed by definition because that's all you are. You're just a product of your genetics. You're purely physical. But in assuming that man is only physical, it forgets or neglects that man is spiritual. We can understand this way. When we say the blessing of the covenant, is eternal life. In Christ, you will get eternal life. Now, what is eternal life? It's spiritual and physical. This is where you've got to be careful. Sometimes we see this and we just assume without thinking that just means I'm going to live for an infinite number of years. That's purely physical thinking. Now, that's true, but that's not it. John 17, Christ says, 17:3, John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So to have eternal life is to know God and Christ. And this is what it means to live. Another way to put this. This is what it means to be a human being. If somebody does not know God in Christ, they are not a full human. Do you think about it that way? They are not realizing their potential as a human being. This is what God made us for. This is what all of our capacities are given to us for, is to know God in Christ forever. I think the Catechism says something about that. What is the chief end of man? A little louder with conviction. That's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Put it in the language of the apostle, is to have eternal life. Now, why am I thumping on this? Why am I going through this? Because when critical theory infects the church, it always comes as Paul will say, to cheat you out of your completion in Christ. Paul says you are complete in Him. And then in the rest of chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, or the next part of chapter 2, he tells you what that completeness means. And what it means is this: through baptism, you have died and risen again. Remember, Paul says, don't be deceived by the traditions of men and the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ, because you are complete in Christ. Then he goes on to baptism and says, through baptism, you have died, and what happens when somebody dies? Yes, they do. That's correct. But you're separated from your family, and you're separated from the physics. When somebody dies, Paul will say this in Romans 7, when a husband dies, is the woman still married to her? I'm sorry, is the woman still married? Thank you. Yes, thank you. Margie is listening. She gets a gold star. She's not married to him because death separates. Death cuts off from the people we came from and from the physical things that have cut, that have been part of what's made us what we are. Death is the end, and it cuts all that stuff off. And so Paul says, you're complete in Christ. You are not defined by your family or your physics, because in Christ you're dead and made alive. You're given new life. Paul will say in Galatians chapter 6, you are part of the new creation. He also says this in 2 Corinthians 5. Turn there with me. Second Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. And what's the most in-your-face basic category of the flesh? Black, white, yellow, brown. And so in Christ, none of that stuff matters. What matters is, are you in Christ and walking with him? And this, the whole section that Paul's dealing with here is getting ready for the judgment seat. Doesn't matter who you were, doesn't matter where you came from, doesn't matter your place in society, in Christ all have died and been raised from the dead. Therefore, we don't judge people. We don't know people according to the flesh, because we don't know Christ according to the flesh anymore. Paul, he says later on, verse 16, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Here's one of the red flags you have to watch out for with the critical theory teachers. They're going to say things like, Christ They will say things like, Christ was a brown refugee person of color. His ethnicity was Middle Eastern. He's Jewish, according to the flesh. He was a refugee in the Roman Empire. He had to flee to Egypt and then come back as a child. People will highlight this aspect of Christ because it's carnal. It's according to the flesh. But what does Paul say? Yet now we know him thus no longer. Christ is not still in the state of humiliation. This is all part of Christ's humiliation. He became incarnate, Son of Mary, born into poverty, was a refugee in the Roman Empire. All that stuff is true. Persecuted by Herod. But he is no longer this. He's exalted to the right hand of the Father. He's glorified. He's ruling and reigning over all things for the good of the church by his word and spirit. That is the Christ as he is now. And we no longer know him according to the flesh, according to the basic principles of the world and the traditions of men. So we return to Colossians. Are there any questions at this point? Ooh. Say that again. Well, when we talk about Christ, we have to parse a few things. So we have the eternal Son. That's the person of the Trinity, right? You tracking? Right. So in the incarnation, the Son of God condescends, and he takes a true human nature to himself. What is the human nature made up of? Well, there's two things. No. Body and soul. Human nature is both body and soul. Remember the modern philosophy says man is only body. Right? They take something true and they highlight it to the exclusion of all else. So when it says that Christ, or the Son of God, took to himself a true human nature, he takes a human body and a human soul to himself, and this is Christ. Now, we're getting into the mysterious things of the faith. The person of the mediator is the eternal Son of God. That's his personal identity. Just like my personal identity is Benny Castle. And yet, he has a true and full human nature with all the powers and capacities of humanity except sin. Right? The incarnate Son is Christ. So, when we say that he's glorified, he has the glorified human nature. It's a glorified body, glorified soul. If we can talk that way about the perfect mediator. I think you understand where I'm going. The body that died on the cross is the same body that rose from the dead, and it's the same body that was glorified and ascended to heaven. Paul's point is that because of the death and resurrection of Christ, he is no longer, we don't know him, we don't experience him, we don't conceive of him according to the flesh, meaning the carnal, pre-resurrection, old creation categories. Is that, you tracking? Okay. Yes. let's just stay on the church for now. Going back to Colossians, just to tie this off. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul's going to give us the cash value of this. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. All which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion and false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Let's cash that out real quickly. Probably spelled that wrong. That says anti-racism, divesting of privilege, racial reconciliation. These are the modern doctrines and commandments of men that Paul tells you, do not subject yourself to these things. I see that hand. Now, how can I say that? In the Colossian church, the problem was that you had these Greek Gnostic philosophers and probably some Judaizers coming into the church, and telling them, look, you're Christians, you believe the gospel, but you need to do some more. You need to abstain from these foods. You need to obey these commandments. You need to agree with us on these genealogies of angels and all of these weird esoteric doctrines they brought into the church, saying Christ is not enough for you to be righteous in God's sight. That is exactly what critical theory is telling the church now. They're telling the church, Christ is not enough. You have to do anti-racism work. That's an actual thing. That's what they call it. And what anti-racism work means is that you're just divesting of your white privilege, whatever that is. And you have to work towards racial reconciliation. Now, what this all amounts to, at the bottom, at the end of the day, when you boil this thing down, this really amounts to giving money to people who don't have it. That is where this all reduces to. Because what is white privilege? It's not a thing. How do I engage in anti-racism work? Well, they'll say that the racism of this country is manifest in the poverty rates of the minorities. And so to engage in anti-racism work is you have to work to raise the minorities out of poverty. Well, how do we define poverty? Income levels. So, these things are the things that Paul is talking about. They have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion and false humility and neglect of the body. So you deny yourself a paycheck for the sake of somebody else. You're denying the body. But notice how Paul concludes. They are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. What is racial prejudice? Bingo. And so what do we call that in Bible language? Even more simple. Starts with an S and it ends with an N. There you go. It's sin. It's sin. Sin is an expression of the flesh. And Paul says all of this stuff is of no use against the flesh. Because the only way that you deal with the flesh is how? Through Christ, repentance and faith, and in Christ, your flesh is killed. Your sin is done away with. So, there's a question back here. I think Sean had a question. That's a good question. So I'm glad you asked that. We were talking about critical race theory because that's the broad one that you see in the culture most. The other two things that you'll see in critical theory are, feminism and it's the sexuality stuff, so LGBT. Now notice what happens, you can see it clearly in the sexuality one. What they do with these perversions is they identify, right? They identify themselves by them, and so what have they done there? They are saying that this perversion identifies me as a human being. They want you to legitimize their humanity by endorsing their perversion, okay? All goes back to anthropology. Remember? If then they're right, which they're not, but if we say that they're right, this perversion is who I am as a human being, then you have a moral duty to affirm that and to empower that and to, you know, put them into high office, whatever it is. Feminism or the gender thing is another branch of critical theory, and what they'll say is, They'll say that gender basically is not real. Now, this is, they reverse it here. They'll say it's not real in the church because we're all made in the image of God. Right? Men and women are both the image of God. And therefore, if men and women are both the image of God, then the differences between the genders are merely superficial and not important. Yes? That's right, Colossians as well. So here's how it cashes out. As I say, these philosophies all tap into something that's true, and they make that one thing the total. They make that the only thing that matters. So in Christ, let's look at Colossians, since we're looking at Colossians. Colossians 3, verse 8. You yourselves are to put off all of these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, notice, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him that created him. Notice that Paul's emphasis here is on our common humanity as created in the image of God. You have put off the old man and have put on the new man, the new creature, who's renewed according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Paul's point is that according to the image, it doesn't matter who you are, you can know God. Doesn't matter your race, doesn't matter your place in society, doesn't matter what sex you are, you can know God in Christ according to the image. Now, if you read on, he'll say at the end of chapter 3, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, masters, bondservants, etc., etc. Paul's point here in Galatians and in, here in Colossians and in Galatians is, it's not that these things aren't real. He's saying that these things don't hinder you from being a Christian. These things are still real. Male, female, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free. But in Christ, you are not judged according to those things. See, in the ancient world, if you didn't speak Greek or Latin, you were just a barbarian. You're just a dirty, filthy barbarian, and you could never be fully part of Greek or Roman society. Paul's saying it doesn't matter in the church. So, feminism is a part of this, and what you're going to see is, as feminism gets into the Reformed churches, the feminists will say, because of a verse like this, there's neither male nor female, then the distinctions between the genders are not important for the life of the church. Okay? They'll actually go further because critical theory is an ethical system. They'll say that you have a moral duty to empower women to teach the church. I have heard this from ministers. This is part of their program. They want to empower women to teach publicly the entire church. Now, ladies, please don't be offended by that. That's not the biblical order, because there is a very simple and clear verse in 1 Timothy. I suffer not a woman to teach. As I say, the reason they'll say this is because of their definition of man. They basically say men and women are basically the same. There's no real differences. Here's where we can bring in the other aspect. What essentially feminists are saying, I know I'm going a little bit long here. What the feminists are saying is that the racial reconciliation types will say that man is just a body. All that matters is his skin, right? The color. What the feminists will say is that man is just a soul. The body doesn't matter. Now, why is that important? Because the most obvious difference between the sexes is where? It's in the body. I mean, women have different hair, they have different bodies, they have different faces, they have different eyes, they have different voices. It's right there for you to see. The differences in the body indicate there's a difference in the soul. There's a different way that women think. And all the husbands said, amen. There's a different way that men approach problems. And all of the women said, amen. We recognize this. It's part of the way God made us as human beings. There's men and there's women. And they are different, but they complement. They can't complement if they're not different. You can't have a harmony by playing the same note repeatedly. Harmony comes from difference. So, I don't know if that scratched where you're itching, but I'm glad you asked it. Any other questions at this point? I know this has been quick and dirty. Yes.
The list you had up there, it was in no reason, so...
Mm-hmm. Divesting of privilege is what they'll say. Yep. Racial reconciliation. Yep.
How would you respond to, I don't know how different this is or not, but I don't react, like the idea of racial reconciliation doesn't mean against racism. I don't have a problem with those two things in general.
Mm-hmm. The bare term, there's nothing wrong with the bare term.
There's nothing wrong with the bare term. And I think one of the comments you made, all these reduced down to giving money.
Yep. So if go ahead, finish. I don't want to cut you off. So, yeah, that's a great example, if I can respond. Okay. So the question was, anti-racism, divesting of privilege, racial reconciliation. On the surface, it seems like, at least with racial reconciliation, there's nothing objectionable in that terminology. So how would I respond to that question? Well... One, just as kind of a preface, as I'm sure you're well aware, we have to understand what people mean by the term and how they use it. In other words, they're bringing meaning into it that we may not be fully aware of. For instance, the bare statement, Black Lives Matter, there's nothing wrong with that English grammar and syntax. We could all say that sentence and mean it. But they're importing all kinds of other stuff into it. That's why they want to force people to say it. Then they can say, aha, you agree with us, which means you agree with this whole train of Marxist stuff that we want to bring in with it. That's exactly right. So it's the shell game. Let no one cheat you. However, racial reconciliation, and then the example was cited of the Hebrew and Greek widows and the first round of deacons are appointed, and most of those names are Greek names. Stephen is a Greek name. And so it looks like there's attention to the ethnicities. There is a problem. There is an ethnic issue going on there because the proselytes or the, not proselytes, but the Jews who spoke Greek were looked at as lesser than the Jews who spoke Hebrew and kept it pure. And so the Greek, I think it's the Greek widows are saying our widows are being neglected in the distribution. So they appoint the deacons. But remember what the qualification is that Peter gives. Godly men who are full of the Spirit. That's the only qualification he gives. And so the reason that those deacons are there, yeah, they're Greek, some of them. But ultimately, it's not because they're Greek. In other words, there's not an affirmative action type thing going on here that we need to have Greeks distributing to the Greek widows. We need to have godly men who fear the Lord and are full of the Spirit distributing to the widows. These ones happen to be Greek. That's not a bad thing when you're dealing with Greek widows, Greek-speaking widows. So that's different than... Well, hang on. So that's different than like an example that I've seen. Prominent man in the Christian world today is on record as saying things like, if I'm looking for an assistant pastor and I have a white guy who is a 9 out of 10 and I have a black guy who's an 8 out of 10, I will hire the black guy. That is sinful. Because you are hiring him according to the flesh. You see what I mean? That's almost a direct quote. So the racial reconciliation stuff on the surface, it's not that, I mean, as far as English grammar goes and the definition of those words, there's nothing objectionable to that idea. However, there's a lot of stuff they want to import into it. Secondly, I think the idea itself is faulty in my opinion. Because races are not things. Races are not people. Races don't make choices. In other words, we have to go back to these assumptions. Part of the reason they say racial reconciliation is because when they shoehorn you into a race, that means you are the product of everything we attribute to that race. Okay? So white people in America owned black slaves. Therefore, all white people are guilty of slavery in some way. Or just call it white Southerners. We're easy to beat up on. That's how that works. However, the Bible says you are responsible for your own actions. You're responsible for the choices that you made. And races don't reconcile. People reconcile. Individuals reconcile. I'll conclude it with this, and we need to wrap it up because the time's getting away from us. I'll just say this last thing about this. I think this is probably the thing that breaks my heart the most about critical theory in the church. This right here. Because the message it teaches the black community in the church and in America is that it's not your fault. That's right. And if they are taught and believe that their lives are not their own responsibility, Christ has nothing for you. If you don't take responsibility for your sins, the gospel and grace of the Lord Jesus has nothing to offer you. Because the gospel is for those who confess, i.e., take responsibility, and repent of their sins, and he says, I will save you and give you everything you need for life and godliness if you repent and believe. What a lot of this stuff does is it prevents people from taking responsibility. And to me, that's the greatest tragedy of this. So let's close with prayer, and then if there's other questions, please come and talk. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and your gospel. And we thank you for the days in which we live, because we know that the truth shines more brightly when compared to falsehood. So we ask you to give us wisdom that we may not be deceived according to vain philosophies, and help us to walk in the Lord Jesus, even as we have received him, with faith and repentance, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.